We'd like to call on Brother David Hawk to ask a blessing both on the convention and Brother Lenny's discourse.
Our dear, loving Heavenly Father, we humbly thank you once again for the privilege that thou hast given us, especially in these last days of once again gathering in like precious faith. And we pray, dear Father, that you will bless our conversations and fellowships together today, that we may come away enriched, blessed, that we may learn lessons that we may apply not only in our intellectual understanding of the truth, but also in our daily life, walking and trying to please and serve thee. We want, dear Father, to have thy wisdom applied in our hearts and minds and take care of our problems. And we pray also for the problems of all thy children to be done according to Scripture. We ask also a blessing upon the discourse to follow, asking for you to bless the lips and the hearts that hear. We want to commit everything in your care and keeping, for we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're very pleased to have Brother Lenny Grice with us this morning to open our convention. I've appreciated, as I'm sure you have, Brother Lenny's discourses and lessons in the past. He has opened our eyes and stimulated our thinking along a number of lines. Well, I can give a title here of his talk with some certainty, because the title is Certain Uncertainty. Certain Uncertainty. There is a handout associated with this talk, and the brethren are handing it out now. Brother Lenny, please.
Well, brethren, we are certainly glad to be here with you today, and certainly glad to have our whole family with us, and I know you've heard a lot about Rachel in the last couple weeks, and she's here with us today, so I think she'll share some things at testimony meeting. So I won't say too much about it except the fact that we rejoice with the Lord that he has indeed blessed us and continues to watch over our lives. I bring love to you also from my mother, Sister Rose Grice. Talked to her yesterday. She wanted love sent, as did my sister and brother-in-law, Ray and Virginia Lumley. Also wanted their love sent to everyone here. I didn't really know whether I should call this certain. I have one, thank you. Certain uncertainty or uncertain certainty. I guess you can decide afterwards which it is. And perhaps it fits well with this convention, because maybe you weren't certain you were going to have a convention. You were uncertain, but you were certain you were determined. Brethren, you know, certainties, 1 John 3:2 is not the theme scripture, but it's a scripture that I think sort of sums up the whole walk of the Christian life. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." There's a natural inclination in our lives, and it's just a fact of life, that we want to be precise. We look at the diligence we pay to the truth, the preciseness of chronology, the preciseness of atonement, all the doctrines we have, certainly a precision that we believe the Lord has given to us. But there are some things that are just impossible to forecast. We can't really forecast what's going to happen next. And to some degree, that uncertainty causes some to be very anxious about things. We like to focus on goals. We like to focus on benchmarks for success. And that's really the way our whole lives are ordered. You know, it's from the way we work to the way we carry out our day sometimes. There are certain benchmarks we have to reach. But you know, if you look at the spiritual life, I think Paul or John here summed it up well. The fact that spiritual life, to some degree, is uncertain. We're certain about what we have, but we're uncertain about what it means in terms of our experiences always. Certainty is a mark of common sense, just sort of knowing what it is that we want to accomplish of our day-to-day life. But in a way, from God, certainty or uncertainty is a mark of our spiritual life with the added feature of grace of God involved. If we're certain of God, then we're uncertain of our own ways. If we weren't uncertain of our own ways, we wouldn't put our faith in God. But we have committed our life to Him. When we commit our life to God, what do we get? We get a life full of surprises, don't we? I mean, we really don't know where the Lord is going to lead us. He may lead us in paths we would have never chosen for ourselves. And that's the uncertainty of the spiritual life. If we're certain of our faith in God, then to some degree, our spiritual life is uncertain because we're waiting for God to lead us. We cannot just become a promoter of some particular belief or defending of a system. If we're really engulfing our lives in the Lord's care, then we know that there's a great deal of our faith that is tested in the way God leads us. Remember in Matthew 18, when the little children were brought to Jesus, and what was the statement he made in the third verse? Said that unless you become like one of these little children, you can't inherit the kingdom of God. Well, to some degree, a child exhibits that kind of uncertainty of our spiritual life that I think Jesus was trying to convey to us. There are many promises that God has for us and many blessings, but we have to put our faith in Him. We have to engulf ourselves in service to Him and let Him determine where that's going to lead us. We can never be certain about what He's going to do next in our lives. You know, if our faith was only a matter of saying, you know, we have to, this is our set of beliefs, and this is what we hold, and this is our faith, then to some degree, we become like the Pharisees did. Remember, they become very self-righteous because they had the jot and tittle of the law down pat. This is what the law says. They became overly critical, and we can too, and limited by the view that it's only our beliefs that are complete and settle our cause with God. But to some degree, our life, if we're living in God and in Christ, has to be spontaneous. There has to be this kind of joyful uncertainty about what God is going to lead us next, and some anticipation of the expectancy of what's going to happen. And you know, when we give our lives to the Lord, when we consecrate, that's some degree that enthusiasm is there. I can't wait to find out what God's going to send my way. Boy, the first time you find that trial He sends, you sort of say, whoa, I'm not sure I like this all that much. But that's the way we must live our lives. And you know, that's the way we look at the future. There are many, many promises we have that God has given us for the future. But to some degree, there's an uncertainty, just as was summed up in John here, about what it is actually that we shall be. We just know that we're going to be like Him, but we really don't know all the detail as to what that means. There was a book by a man, I think he's a very good author, Dan Bauman. He wrote a book called Dare to Believe, and I don't know if you've read the book, but one of the things he talks about is this idea of expectancy. You know, think about back when you received Christmas presents. You know, is the opening of the present the greatest thing, or is it the expectancy of what you might get when you open that? Especially if it's something that you think you know what it is, and you can almost see yourself out there using it, or let's say, you know, even if you're going to get it, let's say, from our standpoint, a new Bible at Christmas, and you know you've gotten that as a Christmas present, and you just anticipate how great it's going to be to look through there and study and have these things. That expectancy is really a great part of what we think about today, about we're enjoying a future event before it really ever happens. And that's really what we're doing today. The promises that God gives us are great many promises for the future. We're enjoying the unveiling today of what is going to come in the future for our lives for eternity, not just for the blink of an eye. You know, and so the glories that God has promised in the Scriptures really defy certainty. We do not know to a great degree what God is going to unveil in the great ages to come and in the eternity to come. And brethren, that should fill us and grasp us with the anticipation of what it is that God is putting before us if we live our lives in Him and are successful in it. That's what has to shape our behavior. Our vision of the future, as uncertain as it may be, has to shape our behavior today to say that's really what the promises we want to hold on to. When we think about God's plan, the grand plan that God has given for man, much of that plan is still in the future. This is but the blink of an eye, this short 6,000 years that we've gone through. If you think about all of human history compared to the ages to come, I remember that Brother Owen Kindig always said to me, you divide those experiences by eternity, and everything we do today seems very, very small, doesn't it? But really, God has promised a glorious future for man. And He's promised that at some point in the future, all those who won't conform, all those who are ungodly, will perish by the end of that time when He's ready to bring the blessings on man. Eventually, the creation that God started does become His glory. That's a certainty. That's the promise we have in the Scriptures. The uncertainty is perhaps when and how He executes all that. But we do know that the final state of man, completing after the resurrection work is complete, is a state of perfection, dwelling forever on this new earth where only righteousness exists. That God at that point becomes, again, the Father, or I remember Brother Everett Murray used to say, the grandfather of the creation. And now, you know, what do you do? Some of you are grandfathers. I'm not a grandfather, but you know, you just take your kids and you shower them with blessings, don't you? I mean, you just can't do enough for them. And that's the way we think about God. At the end of this time, when man suffers sin, death, and man is brought back to perfection, finally, Jesus turns over a restored race, and God now is ready to bless those people. While Jesus and His bride, you and I, hopefully, are ready to do some future work. And so what I'd like to do today is sort of explore a few of these visions, these uncertain certainties that we have before us. Say, what do we know? But to have us think, because brethren, as you think of the vision of the future, that's what drives you today. And if you're not capturing that vision of the future, it's very difficult to endure the difficulties and trials of the today. And I base this thought on Ephesians 1, 9, and 10, as you can see on your handout. This is one of those passages that is a little difficult to understand. So I've really given you five different translations as I put this together to try to capture the idea of this vision that God is giving before us. This is really a summary of his plan in two verses in Ephesians that Paul puts together. And if you look down to the fourth translation I give you there, a translation from the New Century Version, this is the one I like that captures the essence of what it is God is telling us. God, with full wisdom and understanding, let us know his secret purpose. This was what God wanted, and he planned to do it through Christ. His goal was to carry out his plan when the right time came, that all things in heaven and earth would be joined together in Christ as the head. Brethren, there's a certainty that God has given us, that he is exactly working his plan, the right time, and planning, having planned to do it from ages past, from an eternity past till today. His goal is to carry that plan out in both heaven and in earth, and to do it surrounded by his Son, Christ. And so we're going to look today, I want to look at sort of seven visions around this idea of certain uncertainties. Now we'll see if we get through all seven. I'm not sure if I will or not. But they're connected with... Whoa. Sorry about that. No, that was just me. It's like this... It's like the guy that his notes suddenly disappeared and you're left up here with having to figure out what you're going to say. Yeah. I have to keep my hands away. All right. We're all right. I'm sorry about that, brother. That's one of the uncertainties, right? This podium is very uncertain, yes. All right. The number one I'd like to look at is one that's given to us in Ephesians 1:4. And I call this the idea that a holy and blameless new creation will be presented to God that's taken from among men. Ephesians 1:4 says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him." We talked about how God really, in this Ephesian scripture, says he has worked a plan from before the foundation of the world. There's not a randomness in creation. You know, one of the things, I don't pretend to be a scientist, and I'm the farthest thing from it. In fact, science was not something I did well, and that's why I think Gretchen and I complement each other. She is a scientist, as Rachel is. You know, I'm more the logic thinker of business. And anyways, the point is that God did not have a randomness in creation. I think we can see, and we're learning more and more about the finite creation and how much God has put together as part of that. And that the author of that plan was God himself. I do thank you. There's an important principle in this, and that's the fact that God has always intended to share his creation with others. You know, God was alone at one point. We often don't think about that. But he was alone at one point. But 1 Peter 1:2 tells us, "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." According to the foreknowledge of God, that God did have a plan that he put together. And that it was not just a matter of randomness. But at the same time, it was not a matter of predestination either. God knew that he would bring about his plan and that it would be composed of individual humans who he would populate his earth. Psalm 139 14 to 16, is a passage that Brother Russell put at the end of the chapter, volume 5, page 404, where he's talking about man and God's memory of man. And he said, this is a reference, he felt, to the power of God, either prophetically or perhaps reflectively on the first birth. But it shows that God is concerned about individuals. You know, sometimes we think that in God's randomness, man is just what he is, and God is perhaps unconcerned. But one of the uncertainties that we know today is we don't see God's hand working with individuals, but the certainty is that he is aligned in making sure that every individual will be dealt with at some point in the future. Psalm 139:14-16. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Brother Russell applies the scripture in a way to the general sense of man, also perhaps to the first creation of man. But the point is that God does have a concern with each individual. And at some point, man will see God's concern. That is especially true, as Paul says here in Ephesians 1:4, about those who would make up his church class. Reprint 52:28, Brother Russell talks about, you know, the whole concept of creation and God's mind, and the fact that before even the creation began with the Logos, that God contemplated the entire concept of the plan, including the church. That it wasn't an afterthought, that God didn't adapt his plan based on the circumstances that happened to man, but that he always intended for the plan to be exercised, that Jesus would call a bride and would have a bride that eventually would share in his glory. And that's the concept of this uncertainty, this certain uncertainty that the new creation that is presented to God at resurrection is taken from among men, but that is at that point holy and blameless. We know that nothing in the presence of God can be contaminated. Accepting Jesus, accepting Christ, gives us the opportunity to share, or to partake of his merit and receive the adoption from God as his child. When Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, he was at the Sermon on the Mount talking to his disciples. He made a statement to them that said, "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Well, very difficult if you think about how could we be like God. But I think the point makes here, if we look at that word perfect, it's that word teleos. It means to be complete. You are to be completed just as your heavenly Father completes the work that he has done. You are to be completed, and you will be presented before God. And it's an important part of God's redemptive process, that the church, at its resurrection, has no imperfection. Brethren, that has to inspire us to achieve today what we have to achieve. The power of Christ in us is to shape our lives, to make us like God. Not in the sense of Satan wanted to be like God, to usurp his authority, but to put on the qualities of God, the things that Peter dictates for us, the things that Paul dictates, love, gentleness, all those fruits of the Spirit. You know, if we look at the life of Jesus, Socrates is someone who everyone believes was a great man. He taught for how many years? 40 years, Socrates taught. Plato, his student, taught for 50 years. Aristotle, another great thinker of the Greek days, taught for 40 years. How long did Jesus teach? Three and a half years. But yet, his influence really transcends the impact of that 130 years combination of all those great thinkers. You know, Jesus painted no pictures, yet all the great artists, if you've been to some of the great museums, we wouldn't have museums, art museums, if Jesus hadn't have been here, because there would have been very few subjects to paint. If you look at those great museums, they're centered around the things that Jesus taught and did. Jesus didn't write any poetry, but yet how many songs, how many poetry, how much poetry is based on the principles and the life that Jesus presented. Jesus didn't compose any music that we know of, yet if we look at the works of Haydn, Handel, Beethoven, they reached their highest musical perfection with works that were, I believe, inspired by him, by what they thought of him. Brethren, think of what Jesus can do in us. If we let him work in our lives, he can break the chains that bind us. It's the very hymn we sing. He can strengthen our hearts. He can give us life. And the life that is a life for eternity. That's the certain uncertainty that we have before us. Our number two promise, given in based on Philippians 1:6, is a follow-up. That the church, the bride of Christ, receives their inheritance, everything, on their resurrection day. Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." The concept that God is working in us today, Jesus is working in our lives to mold us into what would be character perfection so that we can be completed on that day when he raises us up. We can't succeed, I think, by our own aspirations. You know, again, the Pharisees tried. Jesus showed them how difficult that was. Our only salvation, our only hope is through Jesus. And that hope and faith are very necessary elements of that. Hebrews 6:11, Paul says, "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." Brethren, we have to develop that full assurance of our hope to understand that God is working today to prepare us for a resurrection in the future when that work will be over and we will be completed in Christ. Remember when Zerubbabel returned from Babylon and laid the foundation of the temple? He said, "I can't do this alone." What was it? God said that he would give him the power to finish the work, and he did. He did it in a time frame that none of us would be able to do, even today. And so Jesus and God really began that same work in us at Pentecost. The work of the church begun at Pentecost. The chiseling, the polishing, the shaping, the preparing, all with a view to completing this 144,000 of the church. Brethren, God has told us there are no more trials on the other side for us. This is it today. We must be victorious. We must change our characters today. But God sees in us the capability to do that. And that's why he's called you, why he's called me, because he can complete that work in us. The promise that Jesus gave us was that he would be able to. Turn to John 1:42. Remember when, this is one of the records when Jesus first saw Peter. John 1:42. one of the two who heard John speak, John the Baptist speak, and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him, Peter, and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Later we know, he said, "the rock." We think about how did Jesus see in Peter? How did Jesus look at Peter when he called him? Later we're told in one of the other accounts that when Jesus was revealed to Peter, and Jesus said, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." I think it shows how Jesus views each of us. He doesn't see the person that he calls. In other words, when you're called, it's not that person that you are that day that God sees or that Jesus sees. He sees the possibilities in you. He sees the actualities of what happens in the future. There's a great deal of uncertainty when we're called, but from God's standpoint, He sees the certainty of what you and I can become. He didn't see in Peter that Galilean fisherman that was there. What did he see in Peter? He saw in Peter the rock that would build the church. That's what he saw in Peter when he called him. One time someone came upon Michelangelo. You know, we think of him painting the Sistine Chapel and a great painter, but he was really a sculptor. And someone came upon Michelangelo one day, and he had this big granite block, and it wasn't a particularly good-looking block, but they said, "You know, what are you trying to do with that big block of granite?" He says, "I'm releasing the angel that's inside." Brethren, that's the way God looks at us. When God calls us, He says, "I'm releasing the person that's inside." If we let the sculptor do his work in shaping and chiseling our lives, He releases in us what can be a victorious saint, receiving the power of that resurrection. That's a certainty, even though it may seem uncertain to us at this time. Let's look at number three. Number three, based on Ephesians 1:10, the scripture that we read, is that God's real purpose for creation is realized in Christ. You know, if you look at the world today, this is the farthest from anybody's mind. They see Jesus coming and going and see nothing. The world is uncertain about where it's going and what's going to happen. But yet the promise given to us in Ephesians 1:10 is that God does realize the purpose that He started from the very beginning in Christ. Let's read that again, Ephesians 1:10 from the New Century Version. His goal was to carry out His plan when the right time came that all things in heaven and on earth would be joined together in Christ as the head. You know, at Christmas time we use the Isaiah 9 as a favorite text. And everyone quotes that because that was what was quoted at the time of Jesus' birth. Isaiah 9, 6, "The government will rest upon His shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." God does intend to set up a government under Christ. The whole point of His birth, if people really understood it, was not to condemn man. That was part of what He had to have man understand at His first advent, that man was in sin and needed redemption. But His real purpose, we're told here in Isaiah prophetically, was to restore man, to put him in a situation where God could bless him under a government that would be centralized in Christ. And so the current life, our current life, is really just an interruption, in a way, in that creation. Notice what he says, that Christ would be the head. This principle of one day, the submission to Christ, an important part of God's government. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, verse 27, shows how this principle eventually gets exercised. 1 Corinthians 15, 27. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. In other words, Jesus puts everything under him in subjection, conforming to the rules of the kingdom, other than, of course, God, who put it under him in the first place. But notice what he says, in heaven and in earth, in this Ephesians verse. The concept of the two salvations, so prevalent, again, in what is mentioned here. But his key point is that man is not left for some purposeless existence. Man sees it that way today. Many men don't see any purpose in their existence. But ultimately, all men, all nations, all earth will be brought under one head, Jesus. If you look at the notes of Brother Magison, he comments on this, 1 Corinthians 15, 27. I like his comment. It's a bit visionary, which I guess fits in with kind of this talk. But I like, you know, his sort of saying, you know, if he's speculating on what's happening when this takes place. After this is complete and everything is subject and Jesus is ready to turn the kingdom back over to God. This is what Brother Megaston says. The Son points to the Father and says, He did it all. It was His wisdom that guided me. His power sustained me. His love comforted and encouraged me. And His justice was the basis of my faith. I am all His work. He deserves all the praise. He is greater than all. And the Father heaps honor on the Son and laughs with delight as He sees how well it sets on that devoted Son. What a happy family. Brethren, that's the vision that God has. That's the certainty that God has for man. Rather, the men that are taken from the earth, part of the church class, the spiritual resurrection, or man that is on the earth, it is indeed to be a happy family under Christ. Which brings us to point number four. Point number four, the vision number four, the certainty is that Jesus eventually brings all men into a state of equality. Now, if you look at Ephesians 2, 12 to 16, the scripture that is part of this, it's here Paul's talking about the great division that took place between the Jews and the Gentiles. You know, we talk about ethnic hatred in our day. But if you were back in the days of Paul, there was great ethnic hatred between the Gentiles and the Jews. We know it was one of the most difficult things that they ever had to overcome, the fact that Gentiles could be accepted into the church without first proselytizing to the Judaic faith. And so this scripture goes on to talk about how Jesus abolished that wall. And notice he says in verse 12, the barrier, the dividing wall. Remember in the temple, there was a dividing wall kind of in the middle where the Gentiles could come into the outer part, but they couldn't go past that wall. In fact, there was a sign up that said, you know, if you go past this wall, Gentiles going past this wall are subject to death. I mean, you talk about trespassing. I mean, that was a very severe day in their day. In fact, it was interesting because Pilate's wife, we were recorded in history, one time went into the temple and went past that wall and they were ready to kill her. Pilate's wife. But it shows you the hatred that existed. And so Paul uses it as an example of his day to say, you know, Jesus has done away with that. One of the principles that we have from Christ is that man is equal. In our day, brethren, the ethnic hatred is tremendous. We don't have the hatred, perhaps, from the Jews and Gentiles, but I think it's a principle, an example of what took place in his day that still exists today. That enmity that was between those who opposed God and those who considered close to God was a barrier. But yet they didn't see that the real barrier between hate was sin. And that Jesus took that away and as such provided for everyone. H.G. Wells, who I think was, I liked his writings. He wrote a lot of very insightful things, I think. And he really was a person that tried to examine Christian principles. But one of the things he said in his book called Men of Integrity, he said, "There is no more evil in this world today than race prejudice." This was written back in, remember, the early 1900s. It justifies and holds together more baseness, more cruelty, and abomination than any other sort of error in the world. If we think about that, brethren, the ethnic hate that we see in our day going on, you know, whether it's in Africa, the Tutsis and Rwanda, and the Hutus, whether it's in our own case, where we've seen people killed simply because they were different, because they were not of the same ethnic or racial background. That hate, just as it did with the Jews and the Gentiles, he says, will be removed from Christ. He will bring everyone into a state of equality based not on where you were born or how you were born, but now what you have become. That's the principle he exercises in the church, and the same principle he will exercise with men. You know, when we went through integration here in the United States, it was forcing people to change their behavior. But if we think about reconciliation invites us to change what? Our attitude, right? Our heart. That's really what reconciliation, when Jesus reconciles man to God, that's really what destroys that hardness of heart. That's really what the new covenant is, isn't it? I will replace their hearts of stone with a heart of flesh. That's a certainty that God will bring about. Let's look at number five. Number five, man's humility will be accomplished through service to others. It's based on Philippians 2:10 and 11. It says, "So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." As we took a look at our certain vision of the resurrection and the kingdom, when Jesus is bringing back those of mankind who have died, prior to the close of the millennium, we know that all mankind must be presented with the knowledge and must be judged either there or in the time of the little season. And of course, the parable that we use, the parable of the sheep and the goats, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because you know the parable in Matthew 25:31-46. But just comment on a few principles that are laid out in that. It talks about why, how it is that God accomplishes this humility in man that causes every knee to bow to the principles of Christ. I think from the opening verse there, you know, there and in Zechariah 6 where we have the branch sitting on the throne, that this is a time when the nations and people are standing before the throne. Judgment is taking place between good and evil, between righteous and unrighteous. And that one of the principles we have in this parable is that there's a separation into two classes, and that one is righteous and gets life, the other is unrighteous and gets death. And we understand this is really a principle that takes place throughout the whole millennial age. But the basis of the selection is the key point. It's the point that Brother Russell has honed in on when he said that he believed that this was a principle of the kingdom and a parable of the kingdom. That the basis of the selection is the works that they accomplish. The good works, the idea of being fit for life through service to others. And that verse 34, which talks about inheriting the kingdom, is not the millennial kingdom, but the kingdom that's to come beyond, the ages of ages. That unless they were able to achieve that righteousness, they would not inherit it. And then verse 41 says that those who could not really were delved into everlasting fire, which is corresponds to that passage we have in Revelation 19 and 20, an allusion to the valley of Hinnom where everything was destroyed. And the word here for punishment is not the word that means penal affliction, but it's the word that means restraint or disciplinary restraint. The concept, just like when we lop off a tree or prune a tree, it's cut off. It's a discipline that's forced so that it doesn't corrupt the tree and prevent the tree from growing. And so the whole point is that these sinners eventually are cut off in the second death. And those surviving the tests of righteousness, which he lays out as part of the service to others, the gaining of humility to be able to serve rather than to be served, that those are the ones that really are ushered into the ages of ages when the water of life flows freely. So the principle here, the certainty is that man eventually has to learn to serve his fellow man. Selfishness, greed, all those corrupting elements of sin that have caused so much death, so much problem, is eventually dealt with by Jesus in his kingdom. Let's go on to number six. Number six, when man's resurrection is complete, God reveals himself as he would have to Adam, that Adam passed the test of obedience. Revelation 21, 3 to 5 is the scripture that I'd like to use for this. It reads, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from the eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" You know, we use this passage a lot at funeral services. And it is a comforting scripture. But really, if we look at how the principle is applied, that this really applies more post-millennium than it does the millennium. As we know, the millennium is still a period of judgment and testing and trial. But beyond that, even if you look at where Brother Russell discussed this in Volume 1, on page 192, he talked about the principles that apply beyond the millennium are really what's being revealed here. But one important point is noted here. Notice in this passage, the word appear appears three times. The first time it says, his tabernacle appears among men. God's mediation arrangement among men is Christ and his church. Christ and his church deal with men during the millennial age. And it says that God then tabernacles with men, or he dwells with men. He deals with them, but only via the mediator. But then notice what it says, then God himself will be among them. That once the passage we talked about in 1 Corinthians, where Jesus turns over the kingdom to God, God then dwells himself, not his tabernacle, but himself dwells among men. Remember, the tabernacle was a temporary arrangement, but God dwelling among them is a permanent arrangement. God eventually then reveals himself to men, as he intended to do from the very beginning, once the work, the resurrection work, is complete. God involves himself with men at the end of this millennial age. As a result of the reign of Jesus and his church, all the difficulties are taken away. The gradual process that was described in the parable of the sheep and the goats takes place. And eventually, death is abolished. Now, it's an interesting point. We've had a discussion in our class about man, where it says death is abolished. Is death abolished because man is immortal? I don't think we'd say that. But Jesus does turn over a living race to God, not a race that's really subject to death. Adamic death is eliminated by the mediator. And the second death, even though it never technically ends, the process of entering the second death that was part of that testing and trial is no longer functional. So when man is rejoined to his God, God now is able to bless him. The possibility of death, though technically still there, the process of getting past that is gone. The pain is gone, the former conditions erased. The reign of Satan, the reign of sin, the reign of death, pestilence is over. You know, when we come to the end of a year, it's always a time for reckoning. We reckon our profits in a business. You know, you close the books and you reckon and you build that from there. If you're a farmer, you have the harvest, you sell your goods, and you say, what did I take away? If you're a business, you have your annual report, your annual meeting, you divide the profits, pay a dividend, have your elections. And so the suggestion is made, and I like it. I like it very much. Brother Russell says, at the end of this time, when man is now brought back to God, restored, that man now can exercise good judgment, may elect a president and establish a government, but now based on righteous principles, in contrast to what it is today. Well, brethren, let's rapidly look at our number 7. In the ages of ages, God's real blessings begin. Ephesians 2:7 says, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That word ages there is the word aionios, which means the ages to come. In fact, Rotherham, if you look at Rotherham's translation, he says, in those ages that should come after. Not the gospel age, or even the millennial age, but it's the ages after that. You know, since this is uncertainty that I'm talking about, I've tried to speculate on what you think those ages might be called. I said, well, maybe one age is called the get-to-know-your-neighbor age. You know, so many people don't even know the person living next door to them. Maybe man will spend a long time just figuring out who are all these other people on the planet. And then maybe there's the develop-the-earth age, where man really now promotes harmony and finds ways with God's help to really restore and bring the bounty out of the earth. Then maybe there's, for all the scientists, the explore the universe age, where you're able to see just the grandness of this creation. Sit back sometime and just think of all the ages you might name. You'll never get there because, remember, we're talking about an eternity. But the point is that man never stops progressing. Man will go on learning, and God will indeed reveal creation to him. And that's why, brethren, that Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Brethren, in conclusion, you know, the work of the millennial kingdom is the abolition of unsatisfactory conditions. We shouldn't expect at the beginning of the millennial age, or even in the middle of the millennial age, to have everything back the way it should be, because it is an age of eradicating the issues and the problems. The promise to Abraham that there would be blessings coming. Yes, there are blessings that come at the beginning of the time, in the beginning of Christ's reign, but it it's not until the end of the millennium that the full blessings of God really come to man. And it's not by a process of evolution, but it's a result of lifting from man the veil from their eyes. The regeneration of man is part of God's purpose. Morally, socially, politically, religiously, physically, all those things, the work of reconstruction. And it's a restoration not just to the Garden of Eden. Remember, that was the beginning. But a paradise to be applied not just to the world, but to all of God's creation. At the end of the millennial age, Jesus declares the conclusion, it is done. Revelation 21, 6 and 7, we don't have the time to discuss it, but that's where he says, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega. You know, that's really a picture at the end of the millennial age. Those overcoming that age, now not the church, they have already overcome and received their resurrection. But it's those that inherit the earthly kingdom. And Jesus declares, or Christ declares, at the conclusion of that time, it is done. The great contract of atonement is accomplished. The uncertainties that existed are no longer uncertainties, but now certainties. Brethren, you know, there was a young girl who was walking with her father in the country. There's a place, if you've been in the country, you know, out where there's no neon signs, there's no car headlights, there's no street lamps. He looked up into the sky and saw all this dazzling brilliance of stars on a clear night. And she said, Daddy, if the wrong side of heaven is so beautiful, what do you think the right side will look like? Brethren, we know the beauty and glories of the day in which we live. We go to the Grand Canyon, we go to the glories of nature, and we see the beauty of the stars. But brethren, it is not yet revealed what we shall be like or what it shall be like. The glorious beauty of that kingdom and the ages of ages to come is far surpassing than anything we could ever imagine. Let us be firm in our commitment.